If you will turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And that's on page 241. Feel free to take one of the pew Bibles and turn there. If you don't have a Bible of your own. And this morning I'm going to read just through verse 16. We're actually going to cover chapters 18, 19, and 20 this morning. But I'm just going to cover a portion of that. I think it says a lot about the overall story. And so if you will follow along with me there. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 55 in chapter 17. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, and with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his ten thousands." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, this testimony we have of your dealings with your people, your faithfulness as you are working out your plans. You are working out your plans then to bring about the Savior of the world. And so, Father, give us grace now to understand, to receive your word, and again, change us, Father. And we trust in you with this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this past Friday, if you didn't hear, we witnessed the transfer of power and the inauguration of the 45th President of the United States. Now, after this past election season, we would all admit that we do not have a perfect democracy, by no means. However, it is quite amazing that even after such a bitter election, we can still have such a peaceful transition of power. And I mean, even in light of yesterday's demonstrations, clearly that is showing There is great bitterness, great divide within our country. Yet, in light of that, with that in people's hearts, we still are able to peacefully pass over power. I mean, it really is the envy of the world, such a powerful country, yet power changes so easily. I think it is something we as Americans should be very proud of, regardless of whose party is in power. It's what helps make a democracy work. And as Christians, we should be very thankful to God for giving us this nation to live in. If only the transition of power could have been so easy in Israel when kingship passed from Saul to David. In the last three chapters of 1 Samuel, chapters 15, 16, and 17, we have seen God reject Saul as king for his disobedience, anoint David as the new king, and then raise David up as a champion for Israel in defeating the giant Goliath and the Philistine army. Chapter 17 then kind of serves as, in a sense, as David's inauguration. He wasn't officially king yet, but he was now Israel's champion and greatly admired. And in the chapters we cover today, chapters 18, 19, and 20, Saul sees the writing on the wall. The prophet Samuel told Saul in chapter 15 that God has chosen, quote, a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And so Saul figures out that it's David. And then the rest of 1 Samuel is about Saul's struggle to hold on to power. But it's in chapters 18, 19, and 20 that this struggle is made clear. We're going to see it throughout the rest of 1 Samuel, but really the struggle is made clear here in these three chapters. The story of chapters 18 through 20 center around three men: Saul, his son Jonathan, and David. And what seems to be at the center of their relationship in this passage is how each of them responds to God's will in all of this. Now, let me just say up front, when I say will, I know I've been chided on this before, okay? I'm meaning W-I-L-L, okay? Not W-H-E-E-L, okay? So for most of you all, you relate to my language, but anybody who would question it, yes, the will of God, you know. So I think there's a lesson for all of us in this. We all face circumstances that we are not in control of. The Scriptures teach us that God has ordained all of our days. In fact, there is nothing in all of history, from the large to the minute details, that He has not ordained. And yet, in the midst of that, in the midst of His sovereignty, He gives us the responsibility as humans to make right choices in response to Him and His will for us. And these three men, who all have a claim to the throne of Israel, teach us what kind of response we should make. There is Saul's irrational rejection of God's will. That's his response. There's Jonathan's humble submission to the will of God for his life. And then there's David's patient obedience to God's will for his life. And so we're going to look at each of these today and examine them and how they apply for us and God's will for us. But first, though, let me give you a quick overview of the three chapters, because we just don't have time to read all three chapters. At the end of chapter 17, David slays Goliath, as we saw last week. Saul has David brought to him to question his identity further. Who is this guy who could do such a thing? All right? Saul wants to examine him. And in the beginning, everybody likes David. He just gave them this great victory. So here we see Jonathan, King Saul's son, immediately strikes up a deep friendship with David. And then Saul sees David as a great asset to him. And so it says in verse 2 of chapter 18 that Saul would not let David go home again. But the relationship quickly turns sour when they are returning home to Gibeah, which is the capital. When these women start singing a song in verse 7 saying, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, to us, as we read this, it might sound like the women were slighting Saul. But for the Jews in their Hebrew language, they were really giving credit to both Saul and David together for the victory. All right, if you think about this very logically, they wouldn't have intentionally slighted their king on such a joyous day of celebration. They were just highlighting David's amazing victory over Goliath. But Saul, he became jealous and quickly saw David as a threat. And again, God had left him and even sent a harmful spirit against him, and his emotions are going crazy. So Saul becomes jealous and quickly saw David as a threat. So in verse 10, while David was playing the lyre, as he often did to calm Saul's nerves, we saw that back in chapter 16. Remember when the Lord first left him, is they looked for some way to help Saul. And so David was brought, and he would play the lyre to help calm Saul down. And so in the midst of that, Saul flips out and slings a spear at David and narrowly misses him. And he does it twice. But perhaps they were used to some of Saul's outbursts. I don't know. And David didn't maybe take it as personal yet. But Saul then sends him to the battlefield where he racks up victory after victory because the Lord was with him. This makes Saul even more paranoid. So then Saul comes up with a plan in verses 17 through 29 to marry David off to one of his daughters who he thinks might be a distraction to David, and perhaps he would get killed that way. But that backfires when David keeps winning battles. And the heart of Saul's daughter, Michal, he wins her heart. So then in chapter 19, verse 1, he goes to his son, Jonathan. And Saul goes to his son, Jonathan, and some of his other servants and tells them that they should kill David. He is just desperate. And so he just goes blatantly honest to them and says, you need to kill David. Of course, this makes no sense to Jonathan, who tries to talk some sense into his father. And this seems to help for a little while until David has more success in battle, making Saul more jealous and angry. So in verse 10, he slings a spear at David again, who again narrowly escapes. David is now taking this very serious, and he runs home to his wife, who warns him to flee and even covers up for him to allow him time to get away. And of course, that just infuriates Saul even more that his daughter is now against him. So we see in verse 18, David flees from there to the prophet Samuel at Ramah, where Samuel lives. And of course, that sounds very logical. It was Samuel who found David in the beginning through the Lord's help and anointed him king in the first place. And for a time, through some miraculous events, Samuel is able to provide some protection through the Lord coming and miraculously working there. Finally, though, David returns to Gibeah, the capital, in chapter 20, to talk to Jonathan about all of this. And together they devise a plan that Jonathan can truly be convinced of his father's evil motives against David. He had thought maybe he had taken care of this already. He had convinced his father to not be against David. So he needed a little more convincing that Saul had turned back against David again. And so, and this plan was for David to stay away for an important festival. If Saul gets angry because David isn't there, then they will know what Saul's motives are. And sure enough, Saul gets very angry, even at Jonathan, throwing his spear at Jonathan. And Jonathan then warns David to run away after they make a covenant between each other. And so that's the story. That's the story of these three chapters. And so now we want to look more specifically at three ways to respond to God's will for your life, looking at each of these men. The first is seen in Saul, in his rejection to the will of God. Of course, this started much earlier for Saul. In chapters 14 and 15, Saul disobeyed God's instructions to him through the prophet Samuel. That is what led to God's rejection of him as king. And God's rejection of us, of course, we know is always because of our rejection of him. God is just. So now in chapters 18 through 20, Saul is starting to really experience the consequences of his sin, meaning God's judgment on him for his sin. Now, there are two ways that a person can respond to God's judgment on them. One way is to acknowledge that it is right and just and fair that they deserve the judgment that they are receiving. And then while bearing the consequences of God's judgment, turn from that behavior that caused it, that led to the judgment, and their current problems. Okay? And of course, David, ironically, will be the one to show us what that looks like in 2 Samuel when he is confronted by the prophet Nathan for his sin of murder and adultery. David confesses. He shows no resistance to God's judgment. He prays and asks for mercy, but does not argue or show any resentment towards the Lord. Instead, according to Psalm 51, which he wrote after he was confronted by sin, after he repented, he asks that the joy of his salvation be restored. In other words, his joy in God. So David believed that God could forgive, that he confessed and just submitted himself to the Lord, that God would forgive and restore him to right fellowship with the Lord. I wonder how differently could have gone for Saul and his family if he could have done that. If he could have repented. You see, it is true that the Bible presents God as a just God who punishes wrongdoers. Yet, it also portrays God as one who desires to show mercy much more than judgment. We see that in the book of Jeremiah. Remember when we were going through the book of Jeremiah a while back? How many times through the prophet Jeremiah did God promise judgment upon Israel and then turn around and plead with them to repent? I mean, it seemed dire, like this was it. God was going to bring out a judgment right then, and then the next chapter, he's offering mercy to them. It's as if he was saying, judgment is coming, and it should come, but I will show mercy even to the very end if you will turn back. And it's true, the Lord sent a harmful spirit against Saul in judgment upon him. But that does not change the fact that in the midst of his despair, he is still responsible to turn to God in repentance. But he did not. He did not. Instead, we see Saul consumed with jealousy for David, even though his real issue is with the Lord. It was the Lord who took his kingdom away. And if Saul thinks it is David, he should understand that it's because God had chosen David. You see, Saul's after David, but he has no beef with David. The real issue is with the Lord. The Lord is bringing these things upon Saul. This is the Lord's will in all this. But it seems that instead of considering these things, he is just consumed with stopping David. And he clearly becomes irrational. He goes into fits of rage, throwing a spear at him. He conspires with whoever will listen and help him. He even loses it with his children, treating them as his enemies. And of course, in chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, the foolishness of his disobedience is made clear by God when he causes Saul to prophesy against his will, speaking truth against his will, and strips his clothes off when he tries to come after David. This breaks him down naked in front of everyone. But see, folks, that is what disobedience, that's what happens, right? Disobedience is foolishness. It's irrational. We disobey God. We go against His will and purposes as if we really have a choice, as if God is not the final say in our lives. The only thing disobedience to God ever accomplishes is hurting ourselves and others. As a pastor, I have been witness to so many people follow this path. Even in people who in many ways seem to have it together in a worldly sense, but in the matters of God, they act so irrationally. They present we present the Word of God to them, and they just reject it. They're going to reject it if it hair lips them. I've seen it in those who profess to be Christians and those who clearly were not Christians. There is always something that is a more powerful influence to them than God's love for them, and they just simply cannot submit to Him. Again, I can't tell you how many times going to the emergency room. Keep praying your prayers there. Going to the emergency room. And so, again, it's as a pastor, I've had so many of those examples, those times where I've counseled people, spoken to people's lives, and it's just no matter how you plead, they're just going to reject God's ways. They're going to reject His word. They're going to do the irrational. And there's nothing we can do, and just your heart breaks for them. If you think about it, what we just talked about earlier, sanctity of life. What is the whole abortion issue really come down to? I mean, God is the giver of life, right? God is the giver of life. So you know, that's the only way, no matter what circumstances a person gets pregnant in, no matter what circumstances a woman, and there's been some horrible things that happened to women that brought about pregnancy. I understand that. There's all kinds of situations. But regardless, if we believe in God, who gives life? God does. God does. God can choose to give life, and He can choose to prevent it. All right, God is holding all this together, so we can speak all day, science, this is going to happen. No, God, nothing happens that God does not ordain to happen. So ultimately, this whole issue, this whole abortion issue, goes beyond about a fight for innocent life. The abortion issue comes down to attack on the will of God. When somebody has a pregnancy that's unwanted, they don't want it. They have a choice whether to submit to God's will because He gave them that child, or to reject God's will and end that life. Now let me just add this as well. For us who are against abortion, who are fighting the cause against abortion to protect the life of the unborn, we've got to make sure that in all of our actions to fight it, that we are following the will of God as well. There is never a time where we can say, well, you got to get down and dirty to fight the other side. Never. We do it according to God's will as we seek to uphold His will and protect the life that He has brought into the world. But even for us who feel we are genuinely seeking the Lord, we can still find areas in our life where we give in to sin and walk in disobedience to God. Do you see how irrational it is? Do you see the futility? We cannot go against God and survive, regardless of how much time He gives you to be disobedient to Him. Ultimately, God will have His way. For Christians, it often comes in terrible pain. God either allows the consequences of our sin to catch up with us, or He simply puts us through some kind of trial to break us, to break our will, to submit to His will. If a person is an unbeliever, then that person will, of course, face God at the judgment, and then will finally, at that point, bow the knee to God at the end. But all obedience is ultimately futile and irrational. No one can deny God's will. The two best things that we can do is to be honest with ourselves about our sin and invite someone into our lives to have the freedom to examine us and speak loving truth to us. Be honest with your life. Examine your life. And if you don't have someone who has the license to ask you to look in all aspects of your life, you need that person. You need that person to help you to walk in obedience to the Lord and not reject His ways, His will. So that brings us to our second point, our second example there, and that is Jonathan and his humble submission. His humble submission to the will of God. An interesting note that one of the commentaries brought out is that Jonathan is absent from chapter 17. Do you notice that? After Jonathan's heroic efforts in chapter 14, when he and his armor bearer attacked a whole army garrison by themselves, you would not think that he would fear the giant either. You think he would be stepping up before David and challenging the giant. And the scriptures just don't tell us anything. They don't speak about Jonathan. We don't know exactly what was going on with him. But from everything we know about Jonathan, he seems to be much like David. In fact, it would seem that Jonathan would have been a great king. Jonathan would have been a great king. Why couldn't the Lord just remove Saul and his kingship, pass on to Jonathan? Jonathan had done nothing wrong. Why do the sins of the father have to affect the son in this way? But an even better question is, why didn't Jonathan feel this way? Why didn't Jonathan ask these questions? Look at how Jonathan, in contrast to his father, responds to David's rise and the will of the Lord. In chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "As soon as David had finished speaking with Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul." There was an instant bond between these two men. In verse 2, it says that Saul would not let David return to his father's house. Why? Because before he became jealous of David, he sought to use David for his own glory, to continue to fight for him. That's where Saul's heart is. But then we come right back in verse 3 to Jonathan, and this is Jonathan's response. It says, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt." Folks, I would say that it's appropriate for his name to be Jonathan, because there's another John that does something very similar when he recognizes that someone greater than him has come. When John the Baptist, when his disciples become jealous themselves because many of those that have been following him leave to follow Jesus, John the Baptist replies in John 3:27, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Grace. Grace. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Christ is the bride, the church, his people, his elect, us, we're the bride." And so the friend, John, of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Folks, perhaps Jonathan knew what the prophet Samuel told his father in chapter 15. I tend to lean that way. And he knew that God wasn't going to let him be king. And that Jonathan himself was looking for who would come. But regardless, it seems that when David appeared, Jonathan recognized that David was the one, and symbolically gave him his royal robe and his armor and made a covenant of allegiance to him. It's as if Jonathan knew someone greater than he had come, and he humbly submitted to him. But that'd still be hard. That would still be hard. Where does Jonathan find that kind of humility to so willingly and joyfully submit in this way? Well, as we saw in chapter 14, Jonathan is a man of great faith. And we can only assume that he applied that same faith to God's will for his life. And as we see in the passage, it was at great cost to him, not only with his own potential kingship, but with his own father. His father told him to kill David in chapter 19, verse 1. And Jonathan defends David and temporarily changes his father's mind. But after further attacks by Saul, Jonathan protects David again. And in verse 30 it says, "Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?'" And then he says, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established." He's trying to manipulate, trying to scare Jonathan. But what Saul does not realize is that this is okay with Jonathan. It's okay if he is not the king and David is. In fact, again, Jonathan again acknowledges as much in chapter 20, verse 13, when he says to David, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Folks, Jonathan is essentially equating David, hear me folks, Jonathan is essentially equating David becoming king over him with the steadfast love of the Lord. How could he think that way? To think that it's a loving thing for God to give someone else the kingship, to give David the kingship. How could he see that and steadfast love together? Because he truly believes in the steadfast love of the Lord. That's why. He believes that the Lord knows best and has Jonathan's best interest at heart. He believes that the Lord denies him something that was rightly his in the beginning, then the Lord must know best. Do you understand that? Jonathan, in that request to David, sees that if David is king, he just says, "May the steadfast Lord, love of the Lord be with me." It's not contradictory. It's not contradictory. Because he believes that the Lord loves him and has his best in mind. Folks, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord knows best and has your best interest at heart? When's the last time You were denied something that was rightfully yours. And you said, the Lord knows best. Maybe you were denied a job when you were the most qualified. Maybe you've had health problems while you watched very ungodly people live in picture-perfect health. Maybe you love your spouse and they don't love you back. Think about it. If God's will is always done, then aren't we to say as people who trust in God, the Lord knows best. And how do we know that to be true? How can we affirm that? Because like in Jonathan's case and in John the Baptist's case, one came along who was greater, who came to love us and take care of our deepest need, salvation and peace with God, and at the greatest cost for Him. Think about it. I mean, you need to memorize this verse that I quote so often, okay? He who did not spare His own Son, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not graciously give us all things? For those of us who trust in Christ, we can believe that when He denies us something, it is always, always, always because He has something greater for us. We may not see it fully in this life, but God is working all things together for our good. Together. There might be some horrible stuff that we can never make sense of. But when you take the whole thing, when you step back one day, when we look from it from the end and we look back, we will see, yes, it was all working together for my good. For the ultimate purpose. To be conformed to the image of Christ. Prepare to live with Him for eternity. Okay. That's the second way we should respond to the will of God for us. When we have been denied what is rightfully ours, to be willing to submit to the will of God because we believe He knows what is best and has our best in mind. And that finally brings us to David and his response to the will of God. Patient obedience. Think about David in this way. In Jonathan's case, he is the son of the king who God has said won't be king. Okay? But David is the son of just a common Israelite who has been told by God that he will be king. Now, how might that be different in how we would struggle to respond to that, to deal with that? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 9, about 150 years after David, the prophet Elisha sends one of his disciples, one of his young prophets, to go find one of the commanders of the army of the northern kingdom of Israel named Jehu and to anoint him king. It was northern kingdom because by this time the Lord had divided the nation of Israel into two parts. There's a southern kingdom that David's line continued to reign over. There was a northern kingdom. And so this was a king to replace the current king of the northern kingdom. And once he anoints Jehu, Jehu kills the current king and all of his family and assumes the throne. He had been told he was to be king, and so he immediately went and he took it. He took it to be his. No waiting. But not David. Not David. David is anointed king, and then he patiently waits for the Lord to establish him as the king. And in the meantime, David faithfully serves the current king that he would eventually replace. In fact, he acts like there is nothing better in the world than to serve the current king, Saul, even though Saul is mean to him. I mean, after risking his life to defeat Goliath for Saul and his people, Saul says he can't go home anymore. How would you feel in David's position? You're supposed to be king. And David is allowing this other guy to restrict him like that. How might we respond differently? This Saul tries to kill him. And how does David react to that? He goes out and fights for him. Then Saul offers one of his daughters to David, which was already supposed to have been done as part of his reward when he killed Goliath. And what is David's response to the king? Verse 18, he says, in chapter 18, verse 18, he says, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" Who am I? You're the anointed king. That's who you are. You're not just a son-in-law to the king. You are the king. Then Saul takes his daughter back, denies her to David. And then he decides this might be a good way of killing David. So he tells David that he can have his daughter Michal if he kills 100 Philistines and presents their foreskins to Saul. Again, verse 23, David is just thankful that Saul would even consider him to be his son-in-law. And how thankful is he? Well, he goes out and kills twice the bride price. Not 100 Philistines, but 200 Philistines. Then in chapter 19, verse 10, Saul again slings a spear at David and tries to kill him. So David, who has killed a 9-foot giant, that Saul would not face, and 200 Philistines, instead of retaliating, he runs. Now, I'm sorry, folks. If I knew I was anointed king and I just whooped a 9-foot-tall giant, okay, and 200 Philistines, and this old man threw a spear at me, I can tell you, I would have said, enough. This is over. I'm taking you out. Instead, David won't touch him. He runs. He goes to Ramah to see the prophet Samuel, who was the one who anointed him, and probably to ask, "What's the deal, Samuel? What's the deal?" Samuel probably explains to him more clearly at this point, "Well, the Lord has rejected Saul and chosen you, David." From here, David then goes to Jonathan in chapter 20 before departing the royal court for good in order to stay alive because he won't touch Saul. Through all of this, folks, David is a wonderful example of patient obedience. How easy it might be for us, like Jehu, to hastily push aside the old king and make our own way. How was David able to patiently wait? Because David never lost sight that everything he had, everything he had been promised, was by grace. Again, just look at his response to being given one of Saul's daughters in marriage. Who am I? Who am I? And when you know that, when you know it's all by grace, you learn not to think so highly of yourself. Instead of making demands on others that fits the status you perceive for yourself, you take the last seat and reserve the best seat, the seat of honor, to someone else. Yes, David was anointed king by the grace of God. Yet he didn't consider the status of that position something to be grasped. Who does that sound like? As Sean read earlier, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, it says of our Lord Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Once again, we see Christ as the greater David. David is modeling this kind of humility and obedience now in this passage, but he will struggle at other times and fail to always show it. But Christ had been eternally God, deserving all the rights of being God, yet he left his throne above and humbly took on man's existence and then went even lower when he bore the punishment man deserved. But through his patient obedience on the cross, God's will for him was fulfilled, and he was raised and exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who every knee shall bow to. The key to patient obedience, folks, patient obedience to the will of God for our lives, is great confidence and trust in the patient obedience of Christ for us. He perfectly obeyed the Father in order to earn all the grace that saves us. In his life, he was earning all of our righteousness. Everything he did was earning our righteousness for us. His death on the cross to pay for all of our guilt. His life, everything, he earned it all to save us. We add nothing to it. So, knowing what it took for him, the sacrifice he went through, knowing that everything we've been promised is by grace, folks, that is to empower us. That should empower us and give us the hope we need to patiently obey the Lord and His will for us. There's a direct correlation, folks, between the level of our faith and confidence in God's love for us and our ability to obey Him. When our confidence in His love is small, our obedience will be. We must look to the cross, look at what He accomplished for us, and like David, have to understand it is completely by grace, everything we have, and we can trust in Him that whatever we are to have, whatever He wants us to have, He will give it in His timing. And we just simply trust Him and obey Him until He provides what we need. Question as we wrap up here is, what is your response to the will of God for your life? What is your response to the will of God for your life? Is it irrational rejection or humble submission and patient obedience through faith in Christ? He is worthy of everything we have. His will is perfect and good. We can absolutely trust Him no matter what the cost. Our reward is Him personally. He gives Himself to us forever. And that is what we need to keep our eyes focused on as we live this life, whatever He brings our way, trusting that we have Him and that nothing can separate us from Him. And with that, let's pray.